I wanted to say again, thank you. We're finishing up Mark this week and then two more weeks. Next week, Lord willing, we have the burial and resurrection of Christ. And then kind of a final week to go back and put a bow on the book. And was working with the elders or just commenting when I'm going to finish up. And I honestly said, you know, we finish up Mark in 3 weeks, I'm going to miss him. You know, kind of like that song, your wife is leaving, I'm going to miss her, I have a bite. You know, that's okay. Wrong song. But I really am going to miss this little book. And it's just so compact and been such a good thing for me to go through. And I just appreciate your letting me work through it with you. And hopefully it's been a blessing. I've kind of lived with these principles for so long that they come back to me now quite a bit. We're actually going to look at Christ on the cross and how he responds to suffering and trial this morning. And we're going to see that how he does it is in the words of Scripture. He's going to respond to the crucifixion when he's actually on the cross. He's going to respond in the words of Scripture. And that's not accidental. And I will say, too, it's not intentional. It is intentional. He did it on purpose. But the Word of God was so much a part of him that when any situation arose, Scripture is what came out. And we'll look at that. Before we get to the death of Christ, I wanted to finish up a few points on the crucifixion. So that's why I sent this over to Thomas, and he was nice enough to make it clear. We're looking at that third bullet point. You don't have notes on this because they were notes from last week, and I'm trying to keep, you know, some sense of momentum. But there's a couple points I wanted to make on the crucifixion, and they're just on here or your slides from last week. And if you'll let me make them, we'll make those points, and then we will pray and start the section on the death of Christ coming up. So a couple points that we didn't make on the crucifixion is that really Mark records the crucifixion and the death of Christ with the utmost restraint. If you look at the passages there in Mark chapter 15, I mean, they're just, again, extremely compact and extremely succinct. And he really only gives the critical elements. And, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to understand really what the crucifixion was. And I don't want to make too much of the physical suffering. If you've ever seen a movie like The Passion, and I have not, you really have a lot made of the physical sufferings. But it is not really the physical sufferings we're going to see that ultimately caused Christ the soul torture that he experienced. It was the separation from his father. But we know how the crucifixion went, but really it's that second bullet point I want you to know. The crucifixion was essentially death by exhaustion. Death by exhaustion. And so could last from days to a few hours, depending on whether the victim was tied or whether he was nailed. And how that exhaustion, the physical condition of the victim. And this is important because when we look at Jesus' death in a few minutes, we're going to see that he died essentially a strong man. His final statements from the cross were elements of strength, not elements of weakness. And I really didn't understand this until studying it. I'm not saying he wasn't suffering and he wasn't in a weakened condition. I'm saying he still had elements of strength with his statements from the cross. But, you know, I wanted you to have the passages there that Jesus' limbs were not broken. And we're actually going to look at Psalm 22 this morning, and there's further prophecies there. And so I just wanted you to have this in mind as we look at the death of Christ, because it's a kind of a setup for that. There we go. I've already made this point about that the victim wore the indictment against him. And so the king of the Jews statement is there. These two other convicts were most likely insurrectionists. Mark calls them robbers, but they were most likely insurrectionists. They were most likely exactly like Barabbas. Barabbas was convicted of murder. He was one who was a convict. Obviously, this fulfills the prophecy that he will be, crucified. In his death, he will be named with the sinners, with the convicts. And one point that I'd like you to remember, every detail as you go through the crucifixion, the trial, the death, all of that short story that Mark has before us, I'd like you just to note, and we've been trying to call out, how many details, even in a short story, Mark is calling out to remind us of the suffering and the humiliation of our Lord. And so he could have been the only one crucified, but as a reminder that he was numbered with the transgressors, right? He was associating with our sin. He became sin. He had no sin. He became sin, but he got two other convicts on either side of him. And he is numbered with us. He took on flesh and blood, and then he kind of almost secondarily in his death, as a heightened association with us, he becomes a sinner like us. He took our sins. He didn't become personally a sinner. The resurrection, by the way, vindicates that. He never died for his own sin. If he had died for his own sin, he would have never been resurrected. The power of an indestructible life that Hebrews talks about would never have been accomplished. The resurrection vindicates that he was innocent. He took as a lamb, as someone on whom God had placed the sins of the world. He took that position, but the lamb itself was perfect without blemish. And so just that he was condemned as the Messiah, called the Messiah, named the Messiah, King of the Jews, which means Messiah, but between two convicts. I just want you to have that in mind, that association with us. Verse 28. How many of you have verse 28 in your Bible? You do? Does it say it? So I don't have it in mine. All right, let's have a show of hands. How many have verse 28? Show of left hands. I'm kidding. How many don't have verse 28? All right, we probably got 60 do, 40 do, something like that. My quick math. Pardon? It's in parentheses. You vote both ways. Verse 28 is not that problematic, but it is left out. And I just want you to have this in mind because it's not in the early manuscripts. We're going to come up to this in chapter 16 in a whole big section. But this is similar. And we're going to see another problematic verse in the next slide here. This verse is not included in the later manuscripts, and it states, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the lawless ones, Isaiah 53:12. So what you have is Mark being a very early book, and in some rare instances, you've got what appears to be editorials from later passages or later efforts, and people are kind of filling in some gaps that they thought Mark should have said. And that's why it's left out, because most people believe it's not in the original. Again, it's not problematic. It's like the end of the Lord's Prayer. You know, a lot of that end of the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That doxology part at the very end, a lot of scriptures leave it out because it's totally true, but not necessarily in the originals. So I just want to be honest with that verse that we're not sure about it. So I also want to call out... Okay. So we don't have this in mind, because if we convict and execute someone in our modern culture, we don't sell tickets, basically. We don't have a crowd that is gathered around him. Did you have a question? Oh, Oh, sorry. Thank you, Troy. But that was a public display of authority and justice and preventative message there to the population. Don't be an insurrectionist, right? And we're actually going to see that in the death of Christ, that the scripture is actually going to name the women who were there specifically. You see the women all through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. It's really a fascinating. They're named more than the disciples. I mean, they're there. But I just want you to know that a large crowd, some of whom mocked, right? And I want you to hear this destruction of the temple, because that destruction of the temple is brought by the eyewitnesses, and then it's repeated by the chief priest, you know, who's going to say that he should rebuild the temple and he should come down, and so the Sanhedrin are most likely these mockers. And you know, the scripture talks against, you know, we kind of lose it in our YouTube. We have epic fail YouTubes. I don't ever watch them because I can't really stomach them, I'll be honest. But, you know, there's things that people laugh at where, you know, somebody tries to skateboard and fails and hurts himself or whatever. And but the scripture says you don't rejoice over someone else's failure. You don't. But here you have the crowd heaping insults. You know, we have the same thing. You don't kick a dead horse. You don't kick a man when he's down. You don't speak ill of the dead. That cliche, right? These are honorable statements, cliches about how you live. Even if it's your enemy, you don't, you know, in our Christian culture, what do? You give them cold water, right? You leave room for God's judgment. You don't pile on. This is abject piling on. Christ is being crucified. He's dying. And all of his friends and family are there. And these people are now just adding insult to injury by this mockery. And I just want to remind, this has been a long-standing complaint and a long-standing objective of the Pharisees. We made this comment last week. I think I have... Oh, I thought I had one more. Is it not there? So I want to call out one more section, if I can. It's verse 25. Maybe it was on the previous slide. Let me just check. Okay. I skipped over this, guys. I'm sorry, but I do want to call this out. Verse 25 says, "It was the third hour when they crucified him." Little verse. Kind of odd verse. It's odd because whenever that third hour is, which is 9 a.m. in the Jewish day, and it doesn't reconcile with John 19, Pilate renders his verdict the sixth hour. And, you know, and then you have darkness coming from noon to 3. Where do you get 9 a.m.? And the conclusion of the commentaries is, or the one that I'm working with, is basically this whole verse was an insertion by a later editorial of Mark, that it wasn't, I mean, basically there's no way to reconcile this with the rest of the gospel accounts. And so we're not going to try. I mean, bottom line. And I just want to be honest with this as well. It's a problem. It's a problem that this out of sequence, you know, section. I mean, Mark himself talks about the crucifixion, and then you have this verse 25. Apparently, I can't spell reference. This verse 25 steps in there as some kind of the only thing I'll give my personal opinion. My personal opinion is whoever made the editorial comment made it as a reference to when the whole action of the crucifixion started, including the trials and that whole process. And so I'm saying my personal conclusion is the third hour indicates the time of the larger event, not just the specific crucifixion. But anyway, we're not sure what verse 25 means. And I hate to tell you that, but I'm not going to pound my fist on the table if I don't know what it means. So, all right. Oops. Now we get to the death of Christ. And this short passage takes us through today. And I'm going to now open up in the middle in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the graciousness of your love to us. Lord, thank you for the manifold blessings and mercies that fall from the throne of heaven through the person of Jesus Christ to your children. I pray that we would elevate Christ and appreciate and love him more as we understand more clearly what he did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Mark 15 now and verse 33. So here you have the sixth hour. You can kind of see the inconsistency. Actually, I never know to work from your notes or from my notes. They're very similar. So I'm going to read a couple. I'm going to read the passage and then just come back through it. It's a short passage. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. This really was, for some of them, just a circus show. Let's just see what kind of amazing things we can see. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So I just want to take these details Mark gives us in succinct form and just walk through and explain them so you really understand. We've got a better understanding of the trials, a better understanding of the crucifixion, and now we come to the actual death of Christ. For me, it's very holy ground. I really shudder to tell the story. But at noon, when the sun is at its height, the sixth hour, day started at the break of day, and then the sixth hour was noon. At the sixth hour, darkness comes over the whole land. This remains for 3 hours. This is a supernatural cosmic event. There's been the claim that there can be or there have been no eclipses. It's impossible for an eclipse at Passover. But that really fails to appreciate the significance of the event. I'm not going to go to it, but Amos there in chapter 8, Amos prophesies darkness at noon in the future day of the Lord. Actually, you don't have to turn, but I am going to turn because I want to show one section to you in Amos. And unfortunately, I didn't mark it. Right in the middle of this passage, it actually talks about the mourning of an only son. Amos chapter 8 says, get this right. Oh, I was going to say it doesn't make sense. It's Hosea. It It's the last, second to the last chapter of Amos. Amos says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast." What religious feast? Passover. "I will turn your religious feast into mourning and your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son." And so Amos is going to, I think, aptly describe this exact event of the sun going down. It's not just broad prophecy. Remember, the day of the Lord has multiple fulfillments. The coming destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70, which, by the way, as goes the king, so goes the temple, so goes Jerusalem. That's the link you have to make. And so you kill the Messiah, you don't get a temple. You kill the Lord of the temple, you lose the temple. That's the whole message of this crucifixion for the Jewish mindset. And then, of course, there goes the nation as well if you don't have God being your God. So the cosmic dimensions of Jesus' suffering on the cross are represented by the darkness. Literally the entire time, again, excluding the third hour reference that we can't recognize or defend, the sixth to the ninth, the entire time that Christ is crucified, it's dark. There is an antecedent that I think we need to understand. There's a more ominous aspect. If you go back to Exodus, the plague of darkness, which preceded the first Passover, marked the curse of God on the Egyptians. Who didn't have darkness, though, at that moment? The Israelites didn't. Why? People of God. People of God. Here you have darkness on the Messiah preceding the Passover. And you need to hear Exodus. You need to Exodus. That plague needs to be running around and banging around in your head. That darkness, one of the first of the plagues to not affect the whole land, just the Egyptians. That darkness then is applied as a curse to the entire land. And that darkness, again, a sign to the Israelites and the larger civilization. Judgment is coming, right? You don't watch any movie. Whenever a bad thing's about to happen, what happens? It's really dark, right? I mean, it's always this ominous clouds gathering and that kind of thing. This is, where do all those stories get their reference? It's from this. And so you need to see the plague, which lasted 3 days here. It's going to last 3 hours in the case of Christ. And you need to feel the judgment of God coming on, in this case, his people included. I've already made the observation that Mark makes a number of details available to us. And I just want you to remember them. I'm going to just read these two verses, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And what I want you to see is every detail in the crucifixion and death of Christ, every detail singly was taken by the Messiah, and individually every blessing comes to us. And you'll recognize it. Christ went naked so that why? You could be clothed in righteousness. That's, and every detail's like that. Christ was humiliated. Why? So that you could be glorified. Right? He wasn't seeking his own glorification. He's seeking the glorification of many. That's Mark chapter 10:45, the key verse of Mark. The fact that he had come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And here he is doing it. He's actually doing every element in this crucifixion, every element in this death is being fought and won so that he can single-handedly give those blessings to us. Whenever the promise is made, Paul makes the comment that all of the blessings of God, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And the multitude blessings we have, we can sit there and just imagine all the blessings. But I encourage you, unpack the death and crucifixion of Christ, and you'll find blessing upon blessing upon blessing, individually unpacked from that event. It's not just, you know, the favor of God and the saving from hell. It's not just these nebulous theological concepts. It's very specific. Whenever Christ from the cross cries, "I thirst," he was thirsty. Why? So that your longings and that your thirst could be satisfied. You get that in Revelation. Whenever that open invitation, whoever wants to, who's ever thirsty, come and take of the water of life freely, where's that coming from? It was fought for by the thirst on the cross. That water that flows, that satisfies, is the water that came from the side of Christ, mixed with the blood. That's where it comes from. And so every event is fought and won for you and for me. So crucifixions were marked by screams of rage. You can imagine, you've lost your fight. You can't win. You're now bound and being executed. And most of the time, what comes out of these events are just anger and rage and cursings against those that are crucifying them. And we don't really know the demeanor of Christ on the cross. Mark doesn't say. He wasn't out of control. You can see that. He actually had full faculty. He never, as some folks on the cross, he never swooned. He never became unconscious. He was conscious all the way to the end. That's not normal. Very often you had folks go unconscious and then they couldn't keep themselves up and they died of asphyxiation. But Mark only records a single saying on the cross here in verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And whether intentional or not, those standing around interpreted it as a call for Elijah. You know, it's verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." But I want you to see first that this reference, this Psalm 22 reference, and I am going to turn to this because it's just so critical. This is the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? So much here. It's just so rich. If you go on to read that psalm, and I'll just scan it with you because it's so, so important and so beautiful. Verse 2 of that psalm, Psalm 22, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But," and I want to see that "but," because there's only one time, really, in the history of mankind, before Christ or after, one time when God does not answer a prayer that is given in humility and faith. and it's this time. Well, you have the promise that God will always hear the prayer in humility and faith. You've got that promise everywhere in Scripture, right? The Lord will always turn his ear. He's close to those who hear him. He is always near to those who cry out to him. But in this one event, you have the God of Christ, the Lord of Christ, the Father of Christ, this one event that it's a no-show. It's a ring, no answer. Christ is calling to his dad in the words of Scripture. And I want you to understand that is not insignificant. Christ is using the words of Scripture even in his most harrowing, hellish torment. And normally when all other mankind would be just cursing and raging, he's calling out to his Father in faith in the words of Scripture. And at this particular moment, God doesn't answer. Why doesn't God answer? Because God's turned his back. And so Jesus, I mean, who is the living Word, he's naturally using his native tongue. What is the native tongue of Satan? Right? When you speak your of your father. What's the native tongue of Satan? Lies. Right? Heaven has a native tongue. The native tongue of heaven is truth, which is Scripture. And in fact, that passage, I don't know if I put there, it's John 8. John 8:41. Christ defines Satan's native tongue as lies. And Christ is going to go through that passage and say, "Why is my language not clear to you Jews? I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you hear me?" And the answer is, it's because you have different dads. Christ's dad is the Father. Their dad is Satan. So what language do you speak today? You could have overcome your native tongue, but most people speak the native tongue they grew up with. That's why it's called native tongue. Christ grew up with God. That's his native tongue, Scripture. They grew up with their father, the devil. That's why their native tongue is lies. You wonder why there's so many lies so rampant in the world today. It's because they're following their dad. They grew up with Satan, and the native tongue is lies. But Scripture encourages our native tongue to be Scripture. Scripture. How are we supposed to speak? We're supposed to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're supposed to speak and encourage one another in the language of Scripture. I'm not saying you can't use the word iPhone. iPhone doesn't show up in Scripture, therefore we can't say the word iPhone. It's not the point. The point is, when you're talking about the nature of man, the shared burden, the shared pain we have of walking through this world, when you're talking about the plan of God across the ages and the opportunity for salvation, when you're talking about the important things, iPhones are not important. When you talk about important things, you must use the language of Scripture. That's why Paul's going to say, we speak spiritual truth in spiritual words. Well, where do those spiritual words come from? They come from Scripture, and they're defined and infused with spiritual meaning. Sorry, I'm going through puberty. Spiritual meaning. I want to go back to Psalm 22. Christ is using the language of Scripture. He's using Psalm 22. It's just what comes out. And he's going to make a distinction now. You, Israel, verse 5, they, Israel, cried to you and they were saved. But I am a worm. Christ knows this is about him. He knows it. He's saying Israel was able to cry to God, I am not. Just as you have verse after verse and promise after promise that says God will never turn a deaf ear to the needy who cry to him in humility and faith. Here you have humility and faith crying. Christ, Christ is reaching out. And you can hear him. Dad, it's me. It's me. Where are you? I need you. I need help. Nothing. Nothing. Just as you have the promises of God that he will hear you, Christ on the cross had the promise of God that he would not be heard. It was the overarching plan of God to willfully reject his son. And this concept, in fact, verse 7 of Psalm 22, all those who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. We recognize the scene at the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Exactly what they said. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, God, whom I'm praying to. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help. You just hear the anguish of Christ reaching out to his Father. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You recognize that as messianic, a prophecy about Christ on the cross. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst. You have laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Messianic. Every psalm, by the way, is messianic, some more than others. And here you have the cry of Christ. The cry of Christ. He's imploring his Father's help. It's a confident prayer, and God's not going to answer. Yet. Exactly. It's a temporary, because even in Psalm 22, the triumph's at the end of the chapter. And so I just want you to feel this. So the question is, why? Why is Christ quoting this psalm? And the answer is that it's not because he's suffering physically. The exact suffering is because God has turned his back. Remember, the details are given to communicate to us the depth of the sorrow of Christ in taking our sin. Real event, real pain. But Mark wants to make it perfectly clear, the pain was in the separation from God. That's the pain. My father told me as a child, I grew up with a little bit of kind of a hellfire and beating on the pulpit, you know, brimstone kind of preaching. It worked for me, by the way. I needed a holy dose of fear. But my father would come around and he would say, hell is hell because God is not there. Heaven is heaven because God is there. I thought hell was hell because of burning like a fire. No, that's collateral damage. The reason hell is because God is not there. If you don't start with the basic premise that God is life, and if you're separated from God, there is no life, then the rest of the scripture makes no sense. God in mercy gives you the opportunity for life. And what does he do? He gives you of himself through the person of Jesus Christ. How does that flow? There is no way forward for anybody in the human race except through God, because you can't have life. Everybody wants to have my life, right? Ever since, who was that blue-eyed guy that sang this? I'll do it my way. Who's that guy? Who? Sinatra. Old Blue Eyes. See, all I know him is by his nickname, Frank Sinatra. I'll do it my way. And everybody loves that song because everybody wants to do it their way. And so everybody wants to have my life, right? We name our social media sites this. MySpace. Well, it's not anymore MySpace. But anyway, that got sold to make way for electric cars and stuff. Anyway, Everybody wants to do it their way. And Christ is here saying, you know what? I'm going to submit to the will of the Father. I'm going to shoulder all of this pain and suffering. And all the details Mark gives us teaches us that it is the separation from God that is the paramount pain for Christ. That's the main point. So some of those standing near hear this, verse 35, and they say, listen, he's calling Elijah. Why do they think Elijah, by the way? I mentioned this. All right. In responding to his call, I get ahead of myself. This is that same unpacking of the cry of Christ. And this is significant, but I'll come back to it at the end maybe. So, Eli, why are they calling on, why do they believe he's calling Elijah? It's either an intentional or unintentional reference to Elijah. They hear Eloi, Eloi, and what they think is Elijah. He's calling Elijah. But it's interesting if you look at the references to Elijah throughout the scripture or throughout the book of Mark. This idea of Elijah comes up again and again. If you remember Mark chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, there in the middle, they replied, some say, you know, Christ says, who do people think that I am? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. What about you? Peter says, you are the Messiah. Jewish references say that Elijah would come in times of trouble to protect the innocent and rescue the righteous. And I want you to remember, too, that the Jewish rabbis had already concluded that the messenger of the covenant from Malachi was going to be Elijah. They're looking for Elijah. They recognize the leather belt and the hairy clothes of John the Baptist. They're feeling apocalyptic, the best way to say it. They're feeling winds of change. And they are concluding that Elijah has to come. They don't know John the Baptist. They don't know that application. But it's interesting, if you look at the leaders of the Jews, if you look at their reference early, Mark chapter 3, they're already accusing Christ of being of Beelzebub. If you remember who Elijah fought the priest of Beelzebub. And so what the priests are basically doing in Christ's time is they're basically saying, hey, I'm putting you over there, Christ. You're Beelzebub. We're the good guys. And so I want you to feel this juxtaposition. The priests are claiming we're the good guys. We're on the side of Elijah. You, Christ, are Beelzebub. Therefore, I call you, I accuse you, Christ, of being of the prince of demons of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is why that's an unusual concept. It's not used over and over in Scripture. It's an unusual, rare thing. And so for them to make that reference, they're hearkening Elijah. They know. But what's really happening? Christ is saying, I'm the true wearing of the mantle of Elijah. You guys are Beelzebub. And that point is going to come, and they're going to get it. They know. And so they start off early in Mark saying, we got to kill this guy. Because he's now in an OK Corral showdown on who's Elijah. Yes.
Side note, during the Passover today, there's a cup on the table on the Passover, the Seder cup is for Elijah. It's full of wine. And at a point during the Seder, the children are told to run to the front door and open the door for Elijah. And they empty that cup, you can imagine that. And when the children come back, they say, Santa Claus came. Elijah came and emptied the cup. So to perpetuate the name of Elijah, they go to that
link.
Sorry for the Santa Claus.
So Ron is sharing that there is a cup that's provided for Elijah during the Passover celebration of modern Jewish remembrance. And through kind of a misdirection, the kids go to the front door and they come back, and then they empty the cup, and so they can prove that Elijah has shown up. So just to give the point that Elijah is still a major part of Jewish tradition as it relates to Passover, as it relates to somebody who's going to come and rescue the innocent and the righteous and protect Israel. And it's the same here at the time of Christ. And so I just want you to have that fighting going, because they're going to say, that idea about Elijah, one man ran, verse 36, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick. Why on a stick? Because most likely Jesus had a taller cross. Usually the crosses were shorter. Most likely Jesus Christ was elevated. And you have that sense of needing a reed to lift up that sponge. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So they're looking for Elijah. They want a show. And the priest, you feel the Elijah showdown of the Old Testament. You feel this, if God be God, then serve him. And this this showdown of power is occurring even in the humiliation of Christ. A soldier offering sour wine with that's a legitimate drink. Some people call out that that this was some kind of a taunt, some kind of a situation where it was a kind of an illegitimate drink. This was just the cheap wine of the people. The goal was to keep Christ conscious so that they could see whether Elijah came down. That was the goal. It's like, hey, this guy did a lot of things. At his death, he's going to do more. Let's see what happens. And so that was the exercise. And so that's a legitimate offer of relief. And then you see with a loud cry, verse 37, Jesus breathes his last. And I want you to link for me verse 37 with verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This is no muttering under his breath. This is shouting. This is full strength exercised at the time of death. And verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. I had a grandfather who died of a particular heart attack very painfully. And he shouted at the time of his death in pain. But Jesus is unintelligibly, with his last cry, breathing his last. This is a sacrifice. This is a voluntary death. Jesus is sinless. He cannot die. The only way he's going to die is if he volunteers to die. He's not going to otherwise die. He'll never die. He has no capacity. There is no kernel of curse, no kernel of death in his members. He won't die. It must be voluntary. And it's not that he simply winds down and mutters under his breath these final statements from the cross. It is full strength. And I'm not saying he's not weakened on the outside, but his spirit is fully engaged and fully volunteering his life for the many, as it says in chapter 10. And so I want you to have this because it matters. It matters because verse 39, and I'll get to the curtain in a second. But the centurion who had stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. What causes the centurion's exclamation? It was how he died. Why? Because almost all crucified people died exhausted and absolutely out of breath. And this man, Christ, he dies in a way that is supernatural strength. He dies in such a way that is voluntary. And please, the centurion doesn't know Christ. The centurion is not a salvation confession. But the centurion is basically falling back on his Hellenistic roots. The Greeks taught the Romans how to worship a bunch of gods and have a bunch of deities, right? So he's falling back, and he's basically saying, this man was a son of a deity. He was a son of a god. But who do the Romans reserve that designation for? The emperor. Nobody else gets that designation. And so Mark's hearers, Roman readers, Mark now, and this is the second high point in Mark's confessions. He has a parade of confessions. The two high ones are Peter, right? Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ. Jewish confession. Roman Gentile confession now. And so what is the centurion saying when he says you are the Son of God? No one's confused that this centurion is somehow recognizing the dignity of Christ's person, recognizing the understanding that he is the Messiah. The centurion doesn't know that. But what the centurion is saying, more than he knows, just like Caiaphas, who said, you guys know nothing. Don't you know that one person has to die for the sin of the people? Harkening back to the Old Testament language, right? That statement was forced upon Caiaphas by God. This statement was forced upon the centurion by God. He is going to now recognize that it is not the emperor who is the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler and the rightful heir of the throne of heaven, not the emperor. They thought the emperor was a direct descendant of deity. And in fact, it was Christ. And so Mark wants you to hear the accuracy of the centurion's statement, even though the centurion himself was not aware of the meaning. And those in Rome, his readers, to hear that public recognition from a Roman official as to the lordship of their Savior, significant. Significant. So now you've got the Jewish confession in Peter, and you've got the Roman Gentile confession in the centurion. And this was significant. I mean, such a heavy, heavy confession. The centurion, by the way, he stands there and he faces the dying man. That's his job. He's supervising the execution. He sees the entire event beginning to end, all 3 hours. All the darkness, all the sayings from Christ. He's first hand, first row seat on all of it. He knows exactly what went down. He's seen a whole bunch of these. That's why he's the leader, the centurion. He's got other guards, but he's the leader. He's seen dozens and dozens, if not more, of these executions. He knows what's supposed to happen. Jesus' death did not happen the way it was supposed to happen. And he recognizes it. This is a voluntary, he sees in Christ voluntary death. He sees someone who has undertaken the role of his assigned position, his assigned duty. He sees someone so dedicated to his assigned role that he's willing to voluntarily give up his life. And in the Roman mind, that was soldier's duty. I mean, to die, you know, in that line of accomplishing your assigned duties was recognizably significant.
As that centurion had looked after death of guilty men on the cross, seeing somebody righteous die on the cross, then you can see it also. Is that possible?
I just don't know. I mean, something. So the impetus for the recognition is the dignity with which Christ died, the belief with which he held to the end. Yeah, and so how it cascaded back on his reflections on his own sin and his own murderous deeds and that kind of thing, I don't know. What we do know is several of the events here caused later salvations. The priest, many of the priests. So, and we do know that there's, you know, some even in Paul's day, some Romans. There was a large contingent in Rome of Christians, even in the higher, you know, offices of the emperor, etc. So who knows? It's a good thought.
Back on that point, in John 10, Jesus, when he says, "I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for sheep. No one takes it from me."
Yes.
But I lay it down on my own, and I have it on authority to lay it down and to take it up again. I have this word from my Father. He knew what was coming. He laid it down voluntarily. That's what that centurion saw. He's a volunteer.
Perfect. That's beautiful. Thank you for that reference. Very helpful. Yeah, it's all messianic, and it's all the submission of Christ to do it. I just want to cover the veil on the temple, and then I will. And I'm jumping here. Well, I can't. Nope. Okay. Comment, there's two veils. At that moment, it says, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It doesn't say in that moment, but that's the sequence. It was torn in two from top to bottom. Two temple curtains. One separates the courtyard from the sanctuary. This is the area where the you're moving now into the inner sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies. There's another curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies place. Everybody saw the outer curtain. You could see the outer curtain standing in the courtyard, looking into the sanctuary. There's this massive curtain in Herod's temple that blocks the view to the sanctuary. That inner curtain that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holy place, Holy of Holies, where the high priest went one day a year on the Day of Atonement, that was only ever seen by a few priests. Nobody really saw that. The conclusion is that the temple that was torn was not that temple between the holy and the Holy of Holies. It was this massive public display. Everybody knew it. Top to bottom. Unrepairable. This beautiful, massive curtain that existed between the portico and the sanctuary. And that's the curtain that most likely, by all standards, was torn down. And you have in testimony Jewish and Christian tradition. When I say the word tradition, I mean oral handing down of accounts. They both record the rending of the veil. Two different religions, same event, told the same way. They tell that rending of the temple veil. And so that event, that significant event, was that outer curtain. And I just want to call reference to that 2 Corinthians passage there at the end, chapter 3. Moses, who puts a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. To some degree, when you have the destruction of the veil, we always view it as God making a way into the sanctuary so that people could have relationship with God directly through Christ. He himself is the veil that was torn. That is a valid interpretation. I want you to hear the secondary interpretation, which is if you rend that veil, you destroy the temple. Darkness is an indictment on the temple. The rending of the veil is an indictment on the temple. As Christians, we don't feel the judgment message coming on the nation of Israel. We don't feel those points as we read the account because we're not Israelites, and AD 70 was a historical footnote to us, not a catastrophic event. And so you need to hear, as goes Christ, rending of the veil, so goes the veil in the temple. rending of the veil, so goes the destruction of the temple, the body of Christ. So goes the destruction of the temple, Herod's temple, where they practice their Jewish religion. So goes the destruction of the nation. You need to link all of that together. The rending of the veil was also a direct message to the Jews that your temple is coming to an end. You can't reject the Messiah and maintain a temple. There's a footnote there on the women watching. I will just say that the footnote, they are pervasive. They are there at the crucifixion. They are there at the burial of Jesus. They are there at the resurrection. Those faithful women who ministered to Christ throughout his walk on this earth and were without, you know, everybody else fled. These faithful women continue to show up and in a material way minister to Christ's needs. They will be very near the throne in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that in the wisdom of God through the ages,